Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity of naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind right now that would be a distraction while studying the Word of God, now's not the time to be concerned about any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we are able to absorb the word of God, and that God the Holy Spirit does metabolize it in our soul, deposit it into our human spirit and our memory center for application in the future. We thank you, Father, that through your word and through the plan that you have provided for us, that we may glorify you in time and through our lives, and this gives great purpose and definition to our lives. And for that, Father, we are extremely grateful. We ask, Father, that you would challenge us with the things that we'll learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So where we are in John chapter 12 is we are poised at the great entrance of Christ into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. This is 5 days before the Passover. And of course, it is the Lord's triumphal entry, which is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. Everyone was in a state of excitement or agitation. The disciples have just had their faith muscled by witnessing the resuscitation of Lazarus. And the Sanhedrin, of course, is furious to the point of murder. And the general population, is thrilled with anticipation. And right now, the crowd does actually adore the Lord Jesus Christ, though many in the crowd will not believe in him as Savior, and in fact most of them will turn around and scream for his crucifixion in a few days from this point. All this clamor is, of course, to country, to wealth, to approbation, to recognition, prosperity, and power is interrupted by a few Gentiles who would simply like to know who Jesus is. And so they request an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of this crowd and all that is going on, many different attitudes. We have in this crowd some who believe and are positive towards the word. There are some who have believed but have gone back into the religiosity and are negative towards the word or towards this plan. And of course, there are plenty of unbelievers as well. And in all of this, with the excitement going on, some are concerned about Israel becoming a nation. As we have studied, they want the crown before the cross. Some are concerned about wealth and approbation. Those would be your Pharisees. And some who are just absolutely curious as to who Christ is, and that's many of them. But all of this is interrupted by just a few Greeks, a few Gentiles, who simply request an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ to just find out who he is. So in that crowd there were Greeks, some people who had no frame of reference to Judaism, no frame of reference to the Davidic covenant, and no understanding of the basic principles of Messiahship as related to the foreign conditional covenants of Israel. So they were great. They were Greeks who were smart enough, though, to realize that something huge had occurred. They come in to be a part of the Passover, but more out of curiosity because they are not believers, so therefore they really couldn't partake of anything meaningful. But they are definitely smart enough to realize and curious enough to realize that someone had been brought back from the dead, and that absolutely intrigued them. You see, the Greeks really, in their culture, in their mythology, really have no reference to resurrection. There is nothing really about that, and so this is something brand new to them. So in verse 20, John 12:20, it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." These are Greeks and not Jews. These are born Greeks because the verb to be here is in the present tense, meaning that they always were. And they are not intending to take part of the Passover. However, if the opportunity arises for them to be involved in the worship services, they certainly will, but it is more out of anticipation and curiosity rather because they are not believers. But make no mistake, You cannot worship God as an unbeliever. Don't think this verse means that they have come to legitimately worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship God the Father. They cannot. You cannot worship God as an unbeliever. It is the cross that provides the freedom to worship God. Therefore, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior to offer any worship to God. So after salvation is the Word of God that provides even more freedom to worship, and eventually that leads to personal love for God. So no, they are not here to truly worship. They're here out of curiosity because the Passover is the largest and most prominent of all the Jewish feasts, and so that's why they attend. They don't exactly go right up to the Lord, though. They don't go to any of the other disciples either, because one thing they also know is that Gentiles were frowned upon or looked down upon by the Jews. So they approach one of the disciples whose name is Philip, and probably one of the reasons they do that is because Philip, or Philippos, is a Greek name. And so they think maybe Philip has some Greek background or Greek ties in his life, and so they're comfortable in approaching him. And so that's what they do in verse 21. It says, "These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now when they say we wish to see Jesus, it's not just a glance, just out of curiosity. The verb for see, which is hara'o, means to have a panoramic view. And that, of course, means to take it all in. They don't want to see just a glance of Jesus Christ. They actually want to get acquainted with Jesus Christ. They want to get, acquainted with Jesus Christ. They do not simply want a brief, like an autograph or something like that. They truly want to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ and find out who he is. Now, when it comes to being asked by Greeks, Philip now is put on the spot because he was instructed in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord said to the 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so this was a policy that was set up by the Lord, and that the disciples were to go to the Jews only. He told them not to go to the Gentiles, but here Philip is talking with Gentiles, and he really doesn't know if he's out of line or not. So certainly he doesn't know what to do, and he's a little confused. It's his problem right now because he doesn't know whether he should bring these men to the Lord or not. But they're positive, and we have to see that Philip here uses, he's sticking to, and you know, you got to commend him for that. He's sticking to the policy of the Lord, but he should have noticed that any time the Lord Jesus Christ ran into a Gentile who was positive towards the Word of God, he wasn't closed-mouthed toward that Gentile. I mean, think of the centurion, think of the Samaritan woman at the well. These people the Lord spent time with because they were positive towards the Word of God. So the general overall policy of the First Advent was to go to the Jews first. But that didn't mean you couldn't talk to just any Gentile, that you shouldn't talk to them. Because certainly if someone has positive volition towards the Word of God, Jesus Christ is here for all mankind. He is here to seek and to save those who are lost. And of course, those are not only Jews, but those are Gentiles. So Philip is not sure if he's really out of line even talking to them. So Philip makes the decision, because he's apprehensive, to go to Andrew instead. Andrew is a good friend of his. Andrew is Peter's brother, both of which grew up in the same area that Philip did. So they knew each other and they were good friends. So in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip made the right decision and they came and told Jesus. So, as they talk this over and decide what to do, they do the right thing. They go to Jesus to present the Greeks to Jesus. And, of course, this is in contrast to the consultation of the Pharisees, who just a few verses before convened another meeting to try and figure out a way to discredit and to kill Jesus Christ. So we have Philip here, who, as we saw last time, was very approachable. He's a very relaxed young man and was a great witnesser for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle here is that though Philip here doesn't know what to do and he goes to Thomas, all of it eventually works out because, if you have positive volition, anyone who has positive volition towards the Lord will actually be presented with the gospel. And that's God the Holy Spirit's job, is to get the gospel to the hearer who has positive volition. The person who brings that gospel could be anybody. I mean, any believer, anyone who has the ability to be an ambassador for Christ. What I mean by that is simply a believer who just understands the true principle around the gospel and is not distracted by any other of the other things, but truly knows that the gospel is about what a person thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he the Savior or not? So who brings this message? Their personality, their ways, their lifestyle doesn't really matter. It's the message that saves. It's not the person who saves. It's not the messenger who saves. It's the gospel that saves. It's the faith in the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross for the sins of the entire world. So we find a principle in the Christian way of life today that it takes all kinds of people. It takes all kinds of people. All kinds of people are members of the body of Christ. Peter, for instance, was a very intensive guy. Philip was a much more relaxed guy than Peter. Thomas was a pessimist. Paul was a literary genius and a debater's genius. John was a very lovable fella and very personable. And so they were very, very different people. But all of them were used effectively by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were used very effectively to take the message of the gospel throughout the whole world. And so that is absolutely true today. Don't ever look at another believer, and just because your personalities clash, it doesn't mean that that is not going to be a great believer or one who is going to bring glory to God. Never look down your nose at a person or a believer or think any less or more of a believer because of their personality. And some people have very charismatic personalities. That means nothing in the Christian way of life. Charisma doesn't mean anything. Whether you're very outspoken or outgoing, or whether you're a very quiet and person who kind of keeps to yourself, none of that matters. What matters is the truth. And that is consistent. The truth doesn't change just because a believer has a different personality. The truth is the truth. One person who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the true issue, not only in salvation, but in the spiritual life. So never try to mimic someone else's personality. Never try to stereotype personalities. You might say, well, you know, someone who's very open and charismatic would be a great witnesser for Christ. That isn't necessarily true at all. So many people, in fact, are held back by their charisma because they're constantly relying on human power and not divine power. So, again, when it comes to discipleship, or when it comes to being ambassadors, when it comes to being members of the royal family of God, there are many, many different personalities, and they are not all the same. No two believers are alike. You are unique in and of yourself, and God has provided you with a personality that will be wonderful once you develop your spiritual life and become an adult believer. So don't stereotype personalities. Stay relaxed. Realize that God uses all kinds of believers, nor also do you ever, ever should you try and mimic another believer's personality. So Andrew and Philip did the right thing. They go to Jesus, and as a result, there is an interview. Now it says in John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," Son of Man is his title for hypostatic union, "to be glorified." Glorified, of course, means the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension and session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And so he said, answered them. Now it seems here that he's answering to, Philip and Andrew, but he's not answering them. And we'll see why, because he's going to use a Greek idiom coming up, and he's going to absolutely change over from what he had been presenting to the Jews. To the Jews, he had been presenting parables concerning vineyards, which, of course, was a very big part of Jewish culture and the Old Testament scriptures. He referred directly to Psalm 118, and so he used Jewish things to present to the Jews, but now he's going to use a Greek thing to present to the Greeks. And so we know he's talking to the Greeks, and certainly we also know, because the literal translation of Jesus answered should really be translated Jesus had an answer, and that answer is for the Greeks. Now, what's not mentioned here is the question, the very first question that the Greeks ask him. But it's implied, and it obviously is implied by the fact that the Greeks are just simply curious at this point. So naturally, I would think that these Greeks would have opened up their interview with the question, who are you? I mean, who really are you? What are you? And of course, Christ is going to answer that in a way that they can fully understand. So these Greek Gentiles have been drawn to Christ, and at the right time in God's program, because of the client nation of Israel is about to end and the church age is about to be inserted. We know that he is answering the Greeks because he uses something from Greek culture to explain to them salvation. He's not only going to explain salvation, he's going to explain life on earth after salvation and life in heaven after physical death. All of these will be depicted to them in a way or a parable that revolves around the harvest, around planting and sowing. And the Greeks were very, very familiar with this. I mean, obviously, everybody had an agricultural economy then, but the Greek mythology was all centered on the harvesting, the planting and the harvesting. They had gods that were of the harvest, gods who were of the planting, and they worshiped these gods so that they would get a good crop. If they got a good crop, they could feed the city-state for the rest of the winter. Of course, if they didn't get a good crop, then there could be a famine. And so they were very, very familiar with agricultural economies, and that is exactly what the Lord is going to use. He doesn't choose anything from the Old Testament here to discuss with the Greeks, because the Greeks are absolutely unfamiliar with that. And so to the Jews, the Lord used Jewish things to explain God's truth, and to the Greeks, he uses Greek things. And why was the Lord do this? It's the same reason why we, as ambassadors for Christ, should do this. And that is why when we are giving the gospel to anyone, we don't read off a card, we don't read out a prayer. You actually, in your own personality, in your own way, convey the gospel as you see fit to do so. I mean, you are a believer priest who represents yourself before God. No one can tell you the exact right way to witness to someone. You should be all things to all men. And that's what Paul was, and that's what we are, and that's what Christ is doing right here exactly. There's no instruction in the Old Testament of, when the Greeks come, Jesus, make sure you refer to this parable of the seed, the wheat seed. That's no instruction in that. Neither is there any instruction as to how you should witness to an unbeliever. What is instructed is the message. And whatever or however you give your gospel message to an unbeliever, the center point of it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not based on sin, because sin was dealt with on the cross. It is not based on giving up things, because giving up things has nothing to do with salvation. It is not based upon works, because works have nothing to do with salvation. There is only one thing that is involved in salvation, and is what do you think of the Christ? Is he the Savior? Or is he not? It is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he sent his uniquely born Son so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The issue is faith in Christ. So however you present that, of course, is up to you as a believer priest. And as you grow in grace and knowledge, and you go into and grow into spiritual adulthood, you will know how to do this instinctively. And it's one thing I mentioned a couple weeks back, that when you grow in doctrine enough that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will instinctively know how to represent him in different circumstances. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, because I'm going to read several verses. 1 Corinthians 9:19 speaks of how Paul said this exact same principle. Naturally, Paul has the mind of Christ, and he's writing in his epistle, being inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more." And though I am free from all men, and we can say, you know, I'm saved, and it's, you know, God can, if he doesn't use me, he'll use someone else to bring the gospel to that person. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you would love the opportunity to bring the gospel to someone else. You love the opportunity to share with another person what you love. You love to share with other people what saved you, what set you free. And of course, that is the cross of Christ. And so as Paul says here, although I am free from all men, and he is, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And verse 20, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and as those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." So Paul here relates the fact that to a Jew he became a Jew, and he says specifically, that doesn't mean I put myself under Judaism all over again. He says, I'm not under the law, but I came to them as though I was. And so what is he saying here is that, you know, you may see somebody on the street or a friend who has a lifestyle that is absolutely deplorable to you, that you completely disagree with, and rather look down your nose at them with that and judge them for it. You can approach them without that judgmental attitude. And it doesn't mean that you agree with their lifestyle, but you don't condemn it. Because the issue is not their lifestyle. The issue is not sin. The issue is not how a person lives or what they're doing or what they have done or where they've been. None of that is the issue. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? And so Paul became all things to all men that he might win the more. Again, not behaving or agreeing with their lifestyles, but actually not judging them so that a door may be opened for the gospel. And of course, that's exactly why, you know, it says in the Gospels, all throughout the Gospels, that Christ didn't really hang out with the religious types. He hung out with the sinners and the prostitutes. And why did those people love to hang out with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he didn't judge them. You know, the fact that you're a prostitute is not the issue. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? You could give up prostitution, you could give up all sin, and still go to the lake of fire because you do not possess the perfect righteousness of God. That only comes as a free gift after you have believed and Christ is your Savior. And so the sins, the lifestyles of an unbeliever are not the issue and should never be made an issue when witnessing to them. So if we go back to John chapter 12, again we're in verse 23. In John 12:23, we have, he says the hour or the time of his death has come. Again, in John 12:23, it says, "And Jesus answered them saying," or Jesus had an answer for them, "the hour has come for the Son of Man," which is the title for hypostatic union, "to be glorified." The hour has come. The hour has come is the perfect active indicative of erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. I don't give a lot of Greek here and verb tenses while we're studying the Gospel of John, but you know, in some places it's very, very important, and here it is very, very important. The fact that it's in the perfect tense indicates that this hour was not reached upon by the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't decided upon by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was decided upon in eternity past by God the Father. And Christ knew that this was the time. Christ knew that this was the last time for him to go into Jerusalem. That's why he asked the disciples to go and get the young donkey so that he could ride into Jerusalem as was prophesied. So he knows that. But this timing of his death was not ordained by Christ himself. It is ordained by God the Father in eternity past. The perfect tense means something that has happened in the past and its results continue forever. Or rather, the results are permanent. The results of the cross are going to be permanent for all generations. It's going to be permanent. No matter what dispensation you're in, there is only one way to eternal life, and that is believe in Christ as your Savior. So Old Testament, New Testament, future dispensations, everyone comes to God through the cross. And so that's what the perfect tense means. This was designed in eternity past, and the results of the cross are permanent. Now, when he says this hour, though, when he's talking about the cross, that has to be now understood by the Greeks. The Greeks don't understand this. The Greeks don't understand the what the cross would mean. They don't really understand what a Messiah is. They don't understand what Messiahship is all about. They don't understand the covenants for Israel and all of that kind of thing. They don't understand it. But Jesus, when he says here the hour has come, he is going to use a wheat seed to represent his death, resurrection, and the prosperity that comes to the church after his resurrection. He has said many times in the past that my hour has not yet come, but this time he says it has come. And of course, that means that the cross is just a few days away. The perfect tense again means that the cross was designed for Jesus Christ from eternity past. It is an active voice. Again, the verb the is come, the hour is come, erkomai, is in the active voice, which indicates that the cross is approaching, and nothing's going to stop it. Even though Satan will scheme here, using his minions to try and kill the Lord Jesus Christ before he makes it to the cross, that is not going to occur. The cross is a future, it's a reality, and it is going to happen, and that's what the active voice means. The indicative mood is the reality that when the hour comes, it will be accomplished, and that the cross is the only way of salvation. So the Greeks have no frame of reference for these things from the Old Testament scriptures. They don't know Old Testament scriptures. They do not understand Levitical offerings. They probably don't really understand what the Passover is about. They don't understand the great hymns that are found in the Psalms that the Lord was using for the Jews. They don't understand the stone which the people rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They wouldn't understand that, although Christ quoted that in Psalm 118, 20, 23 and 24. He quoted that for the Jews. But they will understand what Jesus does explain. And what he is going to explain is the fact that a wheat seed must fall into the ground. Now, the Greeks would definitely understand that a seed must die before it can produce a stalk, and then, of course, the fruit that it bears. So the Greeks all understood that the wheat seed dies. They will understand this parable. They had many legends. Many of the Greek myths are built around the death of the seed. For example, Jason. You might have heard of Jason and the Argonauts, the one who was out looking for the golden fleece. Jason planted seeds that grew and turned into warriors. It was part of their Greek mythology. And many of their myths and mythology was centered on planting in the spring and harvesting in the fall. So they're very familiar with this, and of course being from an agricultural economy. And the principle, of course, is true, that even 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament says, except that a seed fall into the ground and dies, there is no harvest. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. So then he goes on to say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So Jesus Christ as God cannot go to the cross. Again, Jesus Christ as God cannot go to the cross. Deity cannot die for the sins of the whole world. So it is the humanity of Christ that has to die for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, when that is accomplished, and it will be, he will be glorified. A man will be asked to sit at the right hand of God. As God, he is glorified already. As God, he is always glorified. But now, after the cross, he will be glorified. He is to be glorified in the future. But that what has to occur before that glorification is, of course, his death. So first of all, when you take a seed of wheat and drop it into the ground and cover it up, it dies. But then up comes a stalk. But the stalk doesn't really provide what we need. After the stalk comes up, though, the provision for what we need to live, the sustenance for living, is provided. Once Christ is raised from the dead, that's one thing. But he needs to be seated at the right hand of God, so that when that occurs, God the Holy Spirit comes upon the church age begins, and then the fruit is manifest. The fruit for the wheat seed, of course, is the wheat. That's the provision for food. But our food in the spiritual life, of course, is not wheat. Jesus Christ must die on the cross, then he must rise from the dead. Rising from the dead is kind of like the stalk, but then he must be seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is the fruit. The fruit that comes from his session, of course, is going to be every member of the church age who becomes a member of his body. So, because of that, we're feeding on doctrine right now. Because he is who he is, we are feeding on doctrine right now. The wheat, or the bread of life, if you will, is the Word of God. And without him seating at the right hand of the Father, we would have never received the mystery doctrine of the church age. So that's our staple in life. That's the fruit that is born. The fruit is the Word of God. And really, the fruit is the Word of God within the souls of members of the body of Christ. So man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And how do we have that potential without Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God? We would not. How do we have the New Testament? How do we have mystery doctrine? We in the church age not only have the whole background of Israel, but we also have this mystery doctrine of the church. And all of these pertain to what? Jesus Christ was died. That's the seed dying. He was raised from the dead. That's the stalk. He was ascended and seated at the right hand of God. That's the fruit. And so the seed died and came up and was glorified. And the Greeks will fully understand this. And the Lord's glorification is his, again, resurrection, accession, and session. And that is why. The seed must die before wheat can be produced. The cross must come before any blessing can come to mankind. Again, the cross must come before any blessing can come to mankind. That's very important, because it is only through the cross that blessing comes to mankind. And so the death has to happen first, and the death, of course, refers to the cross. So in John 12:24, the Lord says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen," in the original means to listen closely. It means it's a very important point of doctrine. He said, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Again, this is the only way that Jesus Christ can communicate to Greeks the concept of resurrection. Resurrection is entirely foreign to the thinking of Greeks, and it is entirely apart from Greek culture. They have been intrigued by the fact that someone, namely this man Lazarus that they've been hearing about, has been brought back from the dead. But now they're going to learn something about resurrection, and they're going to understand it within the framework of their own agricultural culture. Before the wheat comes up, so that the Greek city-states can be preserved for another year, the seed must die, and the roots must emerge in the ground, and the stalk must come up. So the death of the seed, which is the Greek word apothenesco, which is a technical word for the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, is the spiritual death of Christ in bearing all sins, our sins, the sins of the entire world. So they understand this, and they will understand this. Their entire city-state depended upon this crop. If there was a famine over the winter and people were going hungry, not only would their economy be decimated, but the morale of the people would be decimated. And of course, everything hinged on the good crop. So Christ is the good crop. Christ will make it clear to them that they must no longer feed their own souls, but they must now feed the desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's so amazing here, is that not only is he going to give them the gospel, but he's going to explain to them the spiritual life using the same parable and relationship. So when he says, if it He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. Now, for a seed to remain by itself alone and just sitting somewhere unplanted, it bears nothing. It can do nothing for no one. You could chomp down a bunch of seeds. It's not going to give you any or very much nutrition at all. I mean, it needs to go into the ground and it needs to die. So therefore, if it doesn't do this, it remains by itself alone. And of course, this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have remained alone if he had been unsuccessful on the cross. But because he was successful on the cross, he is no longer alone. And in fact, what he has given to the human race has been multiplied by all who have believed in him. So when it says remains by itself alone, it's the present active indicative of meno, which describes the seed if it's not planted. It keeps on being alone. After it is planted, it is truly alone. For a matter of a few days, it just sits there while that hard shell is softened, and while the outside shell, the hard outside shell, is softened by the earth and the moisture, then the roots can start to spread as it gains nutrition. However, when it is in the ground, it is alone. If it's not planted, it is alone. But here we're referring to now, when we think of Christ, that it did actually, the seed was planted, which means he did go to the cross. And when you think about a seed in the ground being alone for a short period of time before it starts to bud, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was completely alone. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was more alone than anybody ever, and anybody ever will be. The Lord tasted the lake of fire, if you will, being separated from God the whole time that he bore the sins of the entire world. And so Jesus Christ was completely alone on the cross. However, in resurrection and ascension, there is multiplication to many. I mean, it is after the cross, after the ascension, and after the session that now the body of Christ is formed. Everything that God has provided for mankind and that the Lord Jesus Christ has worked to provide for mankind is given to anyone who will believe. And so thousands and thousands are added immediately to the body of Christ after he is seated at the right hand of God. But before that can occur, he, of course, had to hang on the cross completely alone, separated from his Father, separated from mankind, separated from all people, and in the most completely darkest place that anyone has ever experienced, while he tasted and was judged for the sins of the entire world. However, he is no longer on that cross. Although we reflect on that and remember of the magnitude of his sacrifice for us, he is no longer on that cross. In resurrection and ascension, there is multiplication. The multiplication is you and me and all the millions, by now millions of members in the body of Christ who are now united to the head, who of course is Jesus Christ. But on the cross, Christ was not only unique as the God-man, but he was alone in bearing our sins. However, the success of the cross multiplied the seed, and therefore it bears much fruit, and that is the harvest. So we know, of course, that there can be no body of Christ, there can be no body of Christ, no dispensation of the church, no believers in this age until the cross occurs and Christ is alone. When he was on the cross, God the Father poured out the sins of the world onto him, and this qualifies Christ to be the only celebrity in Christianity. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, this is explained beautifully by the writer of Hebrews. So again, if you have your Bibles, go back to, or go forward to Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, the taste is of death, and who is it for? Everyone. It boggles my mind that there are actual people who call themselves theologians and pastors who are out there teaching the limited atonement. that the Bible in the English is just so crystal clear that Christ died for the sins of the entire world. He took upon the sins of people that would never even believe in Him and end up in the lake of fire anyway. But He bore the sins of all mankind so that the justice of God could be satisfied. And once the justice of God is satisfied with Jesus Christ, that opens the door to anyone. So when a person stands before the judgment seat of Christ and he's judged according to his righteous deeds, if he's not died for, if his sins aren't paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have a case before Christ that he never had a chance. But of course, Christ is going to present to him the fact that he could have had the very righteousness of Christ if he just did one thing, a non-meritorious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. No longer is he lower than the angels because he is seated in the highest place of authority, seated at the right hand of God. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That's his sufferings on the cross. Therefore, it was fitting for him, again in verse 10, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the multiplicity. That is, after he was alone on the cross, now because of his success, the fruit that he has borne has spread like wildfire. It's the harvest of the souls of men. And anyone who's believed in him has become part of that harvest. And so in verse 11, we continue, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Imagine that. Jesus Christ is proud to call you brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Again, multiplication after the cross. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's powerless now. He would love you to believe that he still has the same amount of power, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He's been declawed. He's been defanged. He has no power left. He screams and boasts like he does in his arrogance, but he doesn't. You have been set free. If you're a believer, death no longer has any power over you, so therefore you should fear nothing. I was trying to communicate that to a young person that I know and love that is having a tough time and is having a lot of fear. And I told this person, look, what is the worst thing that can happen to you? And they're a believer. And then what they said, of course, is that I could die. And I said, that's right. And if you did, you would be face to face with the Lord. You have overcome death. Well, actually, not you, but the Lord has overcome it for you. And because you have believed in Him as your Savior, you are freed from death. So there is nothing, absolutely nothing on this earth that anyone should fear. Who did this? The Lord Jesus Christ did when he hung alone as the seed in the ground, dying for the sins of the whole world. He was completely alone so that through his death we have been delivered from death, anyone who believes in him as Savior. So the devil no longer has any power over us. Verse 15, and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. But we've been delivered from that. Greek word sozo means to be set free, delivered, no longer in bondage to death, and no longer to the thing that is even worse than death, I believe, I know to be true, is worse than death, is fear of death. Fear of death is worse than death. Because you're living in fear of something while you're living. And that is ridiculous. We have been set free from death, so we are no longer subject to that slavery. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Abraham, of course, believed Christ, and he was it was credited to him as for righteousness. That's in Genesis 15:6. Anyone who believes in Christ is therefore a descendant of Abraham. That does not mean just the Jews. That means everybody who has had faith in Christ. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He was true humanity, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or satisfying God the Father for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What a beautiful passage. The Lord went alone to the cross so that he could multiply the royal family of God. And for those in the Old Testament who were anticipating the cross, therefore all their waiting was not in vain. They will have eternal life, and of course everyone after the church age. All salvation in all dispensations and generations is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if we go back to John 12, go back to John 12, 25. So Jesus explains to the Greeks the necessity for the uniqueness of his death and his resurrection. And he explains it from a very common procedure, the standard operating procedure for Greeks of the Greeks for thousands of years, which of course was planting and harvesting. So they understand the death of the seed. They understand also the fruit that is produced after the death of the seed. And so now they truly understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to die. To die and do what? To produce fruit for all. And, of course, they would be explained to them as well here, which is not explained here. But, of course, the gospel writers don't write down every single word that was said. Of course, the gospel would have been given to them accurately. So in verse 25, now we move on to another aspect. In verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ leaves salvation, and now he turns to life after salvation. And this, of course, is another thing that Greeks would understand. And actually, the Jews might not have understood this, but to the Greeks, this was a very well-known concept, which was the love of self. Now, the Jews definitely had love of self, but this is really what he says here is a part of Greek culture. In Greek culture, you were said to love your own soul. You would love your own soul if you were enjoying a certain thing. If you were out hunting and you truly love that, the idiom would be, I love my own soul. In other words, I'm giving myself what myself loves. And there was nothing wrong with that. In Greek culture, that is exactly what everybody was expected to do. That was part of the prosperity. Part of the worship of the gods was to lead you into such a life of prosperity where your soul was loved by yourself. And the way that you loved your soul in Greek culture was to provide for it what it wanted. And so that's why there was a lot of hedonism in Greek culture. It wasn't frowned upon in Greek culture. It wasn't a moral issue. You know, it was expected that you would have sex with many partners. It was expected that you would go to the hedonistic temple and, you know, and take a prostitute or two if you wanted to. And it was not frowned upon. It was actually the gods encouraged it. Their gods. So obviously paganistic gods. That's not our God. So now some of you might say, well, you know, I wish he was. don't think that just because something sounds good on the surface that it doesn't actually destroy your soul. Hedonism destroys the soul. If you keep pushing, it's like that little rat that keeps pushing the button so he gets the pellet. Eventually you get anesthetized and disenchanted with the thing that you are feeding your soul, and you need more of it and more of it and more of it, and you need to get more debased and more craziness, because as you keep hitting that pleasure center in the brain, of which God has provided a way for that place to get pleasure, and of course that is through a relationship with him, then you will give that center in your brain the great pleasure. But in Greek culture, what hedonism is to, with worldly things, feed that pleasure center in your brain with whatever it needs. And people do it with drugs, with alcohol, with the sexual lifestyles, and all kinds of lusts, whatever lusts, whether it's power lust can feed it, monetary lust, approbation lust, all kinds of lusts that are against the plan of God. And the reason why they are is they go against God's thinking first and foremost. However, they will destroy the pleasure center in your brain, because if it gets overstimulated, it needs more and more and more. There is an actual place in the deep part of your brain that is a pleasure center. Scientists have seen it. They see it light up when people do drugs and stuff. They see that it gets carried away with the certain chemicals that go there. Of course, that is neither here nor there in our discussion right now. Well, it actually is kind of related because, again, in Greek culture, you would be said to love your own soul. But with them, there was nothing wrong with it. Christ, in their culture, they didn't frown upon it. But Christ here is going to make a difference here. He's going to say that that is not exactly how I have designed life to be. And in fact, life into the spiritual life, you need to deny yourself of such things so that that pleasure center in your brain can be filled by God and not by the things of this world. So that's where he gets to in John 12:25. In John 12:25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." Now, a misunderstanding of this verse, especially in the English, has led so many people into a life of asceticism. A life of, they think they're worshiping God by denying themselves of all kinds of things, denying themselves of any pleasures whatsoever. They think that they're glorifying God by beating themselves up, that by wearing shirts that have nails in them. They try and hurt themselves. And they think that they're fulfilling this verse. And that is not what it means at all. You must interpret the Word of God according to, first off, the original language, but also here, as we'll see, in the historical context. You must look at the historical context of every passage, and you must compare it with Scripture. Scripture must be compared with Scripture. So this verse emphasizes another aspect. Jesus now hits them with something which is clear to the Greeks and probably obscure to the Jews. And that is the principle of the spiritual life after salvation has to be understood in terms of your priorities, your scale of values. Now, I'm talking about after salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. You don't work to keep your salvation. And you don't work to impress God. God is not impressed. This, in the spiritual life after salvation, is an opportunity. That's what it is. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to change our system of thinking to line up with the system of thinking that provides perfect happiness. You see, hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure, gives pleasure for a season. I mean, the greatest hedonist of all was Solomon. And Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, his journal that he wrote at the end of his life, that it all turned out to be vanity and chasing after the wind because it's all temporary. You hit that pleasure center with artificial things and it's temporary. And the pleasure center needs more and more and more. I mean, Solomon took the sex route and sought to give himself pleasure with sex. And he ended up with 1,000 women. 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 women in his harem. I mean, we say to ourselves, as I'm sure many men say to themselves, man, that is fantastic. They were all beauty queens, not an ugly one amongst them. And many people would say, that's amazing, that's wonderful, wow, couldn't wait. Think about it. If you need 1,000 women, think about how numb your soul is. How numb your soul is to the pleasure that you can have between a right man and woman. I mean, after 10, you needed more. After 20, you needed more. After 100, you needed more. Why did he need more and more and more? Because he couldn't get pleasure out of it anymore. So he needed a different woman, a different type of woman, a different colored woman, a different looking woman. And they say, oh, that one will excite me. And maybe she did once, twice, three times a lady, whatever. Maybe she did, but it was temporary. And in fact, when he truly did fall in love with someone, which was the Shulamite woman, which was the Song of Solomon is about, it tortured his soul. The Shulamite woman was not his right woman, but this girl tortured him because he finally fell in love and she was not impressed with his money, with his power, with anything. She was not impressed. She was in love with the shepherd. So, again, hedonism does not provide pleasure permanently. So it's what we call a happiness that is waning. A waning happiness is what we call a pseudo-happiness, and that's what hedonism provides. The Lord Jesus Christ is offering to us a life abundant. He says it's a life that the world can't understand. The world can certainly understand hedonism, but the world can't understand the life of Christ. And that life has within it a happiness that you share with God. Now, God's happiness is permanent. God's happiness doesn't grow or lessen. It doesn't wax or wane. God's happiness is perfect. And in the life that Christ is offering us, or has offered us after the cross, that's the fruit now that he's giving to the human race, to anybody who wants it. That life is a life where you do share the perfect happiness of God. That is a life of peace. Again, a peace that he said the world doesn't understand. This is a life that he describes, that Paul describes in Ephesians 3:20 as a life that goes beyond dreams. And so these are permanent things from God. The earthly things provide temporary solutions to God, to life's problems. And the main problem that we all have is lacking happiness in our souls from a lack of a relationship with Christ. So that's what this verse is about. Verse 25, he who loves his life. Now the Greek word there is psuche. It's not life. Life would either be soma or zoe. The Greek word here is psuche, and psuche means your soul. Now it can be used for life. It's not a terrible translation, but the emphasis should be on soul life and not just life in general. We think of, people go up to you, how's your life? They're not asking you how your soul is. They're asking you how circumstances are going. You know, are things going well right now? Are finances good right now? Is your job working out right now? Are the kids not driving you crazy? Is your marriage okay? These are circumstances around life. But they have nothing to do with the soul. I mean, unless you allow the circumstances of life to give you stress in your soul. But again, that's your volition that's the issue, not the circumstances. It's the soul that makes the real you. It is the soul that determines the real life. And so it says, he who loves his soul loses it. And he who hates, this Greek word for hate, meseo, means to have a scale of values. Doesn't mean that you should hate yourself, and doesn't mean you should hate your life. It means that you should love less the things of the world and love more the things of Christ. We'll get to that when we get to it, as we only have a few minutes left. But again, he who loves his soul loses it. He who hates his soul in this world shall keep it to eternal life. Now, this verse emphasizes again another aspect, which is not salvation, but life after salvation. We now move to the principle of the spiritual life. These Greeks have understood exactly what he was talking about, exactly what he was talking about here, because this is an idiom that is a part of Greek culture. After salvation, the believers remain on earth. We all do. And this point must be brought over to the Greeks. The Greeks actually were very familiar with reincarnation, though they didn't believe in it. And the Greeks were very familiar with moving on to be with their gods, but it wasn't really a resurrection. It was just moving on to a different plane or a different, if you will, like a parallel universe or something like that. But after salvation, they would have no clue if what Christ was talking about if he did not use this Greek idiom. The point must be brought over to them, to the Greeks, so that they understand it. They do not go to heaven immediately when they believe in Christ as their Savior. They would have thought that. They would have thought, well, if you're dying for me, you know, according to their culture, if you've been set free from this life, then off to Mount Olympus you go. But that is not true. In the Christian way of life, after we have believed, we of course remain here on earth, and that's the point he's going to make here. Many of these Greeks are going to respond and be ambassadors for Christ. They're going to move into the church age. And so they must be ready to understand what it is that the spiritual life is about. Now, when he uses the word love, he says, he who loves his life loses it. Loves is a present active participle of phileo. Many of you know this verb, and it means actually to have a personal love. It is the strongest Greek word for love, and this is soul love. He who personally loves, or absolutely loves, his own soul. This is the soul love plus physical love plus every kind of love put together. Because it's psuche, it means a total love of the soul. The word agape is love with a mental attitude only. We all know that verb as well. It is a limited type of love. It is limited to what you think. Agape love is a mental attitude love where you love without mental attitude sins. But the Greek word, this great word for love, phileo, is what we have. And again, it is, what do you love? Your soul, psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. It is soul life. It refers to the believer's self-consciousness. It refers to the believer's mentality, his emotions, his volition, and his norms and standards. All of that is in your soul, and it makes up the real you. The real you is your soul. The real person is the soul. And so he that keeps on loving his own soul is an idiom of Greek culture in which a person was involved in a false attitude towards himself and towards his life. It means to have a false scale of values. It means that you put the satisfaction of you above all things. We call that hedonism. It means hedonism, or love of your own soul, means to live it up as much as you can. It means basically self-gratification. And so that's why when you look at this verse, and it becomes much, much clearer now, that when he says, now he who hates his soul, means the opposite. It doesn't mean to hate your life. It doesn't mean to hate your soul. It doesn't mean to think lowly of yourself, just like you shouldn't think too highly of yourself. When it comes to hating your soul, that means a proper scale of values. Where I am not hedonistic, I'm not living for self-gratification. In fact, I realize that I have a personal sense of destiny, that I have a purpose in life. And what is that purpose? To reach spiritual maturity, to reach the super grace life, and bring maximum glory to the one who died and saved me. To bring maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring maximum glory to God the Father. To bring maximum glory to the Word of God, because it was the Word of God that actually transformed my soul from someone who was absolutely self-absorbed to someone who lived in this life for one thing and one thing only, self-gratification. And now I've been changed. I've been transformed into an image of the Lord Jesus Christ that now loses his life that he may find it, lays down his life for his friends, and actually is able to sacrifice and go through suffering and go through all things, but meanwhile, in his mental attitude, maintaining a perfect happiness with God. That, my friends, is freedom. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for the tremendous principles of your word. We ask, Father, as we tackle the rest of this verse, that you would lead and guide us into the truths concerning it so that we may apply this to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.